It's fitting that as our minds and hearts over this Memorial Day weekend are naturally turned to the idea of sacrifice as we honor and remember great sacrifices, such as the 58,209 Americans sacrificed from 1961 to 1975 in the Vietnam War. It's fitting that we remember this morning the greatest sacrifice of all time, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw that there was a contrast set up between the work of the Levitical priests and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus offered a better sacrifice in a better place with a better outcome. And now, having made that argument, the author of Hebrews, in our passage for this morning, he reflects more on what Christ's work as our great high priest has accomplished, giving special attention to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, I begin reading in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, there was a long stretch of time in the previous century where the seminary I attended, Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, was in really bad shape. I could give you many anecdotes about how bad things were. I'll simply give you one. Al Mohler, who by God's grace is now the president of Southern Seminary because of the astounding reformation that took place there beginning in the 1990s, he wrote an article once reflecting on his time at Southern Seminary back when he was just a student. He writes that his first semester was in 1980. And the very first class that he walked into that first semester was a class on the Gospel of Matthew taught by Professor Frank Stagg. And Moeller tells us that what he remembers repeatedly emphasized as the theme in that class was Dr. Stagg's rejection of what he called the bloody cross religion, adding that, quote, God did not have to arrange a killing at Calvary in order to forgive sin. At Dr. Stagg's funeral, a former student of his stood up and said that she was most thankful that Dr. Stagg taught her that there was no need for a bloody death in order for there to be the forgiveness of sins. Like I said, there was a day when my seminary was far from a beacon of truth. Well, I wish that back in the 1980s, that Frank Stagg's dean, whoever he was, would have assigned Dr. Stagg to teach through the book of Hebrews. And more specifically, I wish he had been given the task of working through our passage for this morning, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 28. You could title this section of the book of Hebrews, The Absolute Necessity of a Bloody Death for the Forgiveness of Sins. It's all over this passage. So it's a joy to preach through this passage, and it's good for us to see it for a couple of reasons. One reason it's good for us to take time and look through these verses is because one of the ways professing believers get to a place of denying and despising a bloody cross is through making assumptions and neglecting to teach on passages like this one. D.A. Carson once said that what is assumed in one generation will be lost in the next. We should never simply assume our church understands the need for the shedding of Christ's blood. And so we return to the scriptures again and again and teach on it, simply as we walk through each section of scripture, verse by verse. We never want to just assume foundational truth without explicitly teaching them. Second, in the busyness of life, it can be hard to make yourself stop and think. But the scripture commands thinking. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." There's the command to think. And again, Psalm 1 tells us that the blessed man is the one who meditates on God's word day and night. And surely one of the most glorious things in all the world that we can stop and think about and meditate on is the cross and the redeeming work of Christ for us. Therefore, this morning, I want to invite you to look with me at Hebrews 9, verses 15 to 28, as we think about what Jesus' death accomplished and what he'll do in the future as our priest and redeemer. Those are actually our 3 points: the past, present, and future activity of Jesus Christ as our priest and redeemer. What he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And so first, let's look at what Christ has done in the past. Here's our first point. Most of our passage spends time on this first point, what Christ has done. And we could say it this way: Jesus Christ came to die, redeem us, and ratify the new covenant. Jesus Christ came to die, redeem us, and ratify the new covenant. By ratify, I mean make it effective, cause it to take effect. If you remember, as we looked at chapter 9, verses 1 through 14 last week, there was a contrast set up between the work of the Levitical priests in the Old Covenant and the work of Jesus in the New Covenant. He showed that Christ offered a better sacrifice in a better place with a better outcome in order to show that Jesus is better. But one of the things that he did in showing that Jesus is better was also showing that on its own, all of the things that the Old Covenant did were not effectual. If that's all you had, if Jesus never came and those priests were still offering their bulls and offering their goats and going through their rituals and Jesus never came, the Old Covenant and all the work of those priests could never cleanse the conscience, could never bring you forgiveness of sins, could never do anything to save you. And so what happens then is in verse 15, you have a transitional verse here. It sums up last week, and it moves us forward to what he's going to talk about in the rest of the chapter. Because he writes in verse 15 there, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." In other words, after stressing that none of what happened under the old covenant was sufficient to bring about the forgiveness of sins, animal sacrifices, the ritual washings, and all the regulations, someone might be left asking, then were the people who lived before Christ actually forgiven of their sins? And the answer is right here. Yes, they were. David and Isaiah and Elijah and Moses and Daniel and many others were forgiven of their sins. But, and this is key, it wasn't because the slaughtering of bulls and goats were enough. It's because Jesus's death, which would occur hundreds and hundreds of years after these men died, was retroactively applied to them. In other words, Jesus's death atones for the sins of his people, whether they lived thousands of years before his coming or thousands of years after his coming. His death, the author of Hebrews tells us plainly, is what redeems people from sins committed under that first covenant that could never remove sins on its own. He writes again in verse 15, "A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." But it's here that the argument then really begins, because the author focuses on the absolute necessity for Jesus' death, which he's just introduced here in verse 15. So he begins by making an analogy between a covenant and a will. And interestingly here, the Greek word behind the English word covenant and behind the English word will that we see throughout these verses is the very same word. It's the Greek word diatheke. It can mean covenant or will, depending on the context. And I think the ESV translators get it right here by seeing that the author of Hebrews is playing off of this semantic density a bit by drawing an analogy between someone's will and a covenant. So he writes in verses 16 and 17, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." So this is something that we all understand. A wealthy man could have a will that states that all of his fortune goes to his son. But as long as that wealthy man is still alive, his son could theoretically be broke. Why? Because the will doesn't go into effect until the wealthy man dies. Then, as the passage says, once the man's death is established, only then does the will take effect and the money go into the possession of the man's son. So the author of Hebrews notes that this same reality is at play with regards to both the old and new covenants, that there was a requirement of death for both the old and new covenants to be established. So he starts with the old by writing, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the author of Hebrews is referring to what we see in Exodus chapter 24. After God gave the law to Moses, and the people said that it sounded good to them, and they would obey God. All that he commands, we will do, they said. Moses then made animal sacrifices, but he also used their blood in a particular way. He put half of it in a basin, and half of it he threw against the altar where the sacrifices would be made. Then he threw it onto the people and onto many other things. It was a bloody scene, to say the least. But why? I think that the simple answer is because God is holy and we are sinful. God is holy and we're sinful. One of the easy things for us to do is to downplay either or both of those realities. Either we downplay that sin is really a big deal, or we forget that God is holy and think that he is enough like us that surely he can just let some things slide. When you fail to see the weight of God's holiness and the weight of man's sin, you're not going to get at all why all of this blood is being shed. This is why John Stott says in his magnificent book titled The Cross of Christ, he says, quote, all inadequate doctrines of the atonement are due to inadequate doctrines of God and man. Because God is holy and cannot tolerate sin, there must be the shedding of blood. There must be a death. And this isn't new to Exodus 24, right? After Adam and Eve sinned, remember what God did. God covered their nakedness. God clothed them with animal skins in Genesis 3. There had to be death. And as the author says in verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But as we noted last week, in looking at verses 1 to 14, the blood of bulls and goats can't really bring the forgiveness of sins. And God had promised, he'd promised that his people would have true forgiveness of sins. He had said in Jeremiah 31, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So how is that going to happen? This brings us to what Christ came to do. He came to die in order to establish all of the promises of the new covenant. The author first continues his comparison of place. So you'll remember that the priests, they did their work in the tabernacle, that tent that was a copy of the throne room of God in heaven. But Jesus is our high priest in heaven at God's right hand. So the author first notes that Jesus shed his blood so that the heavenly things should be purified. He writes in verse 23, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." In other words, the blood of bulls and goats may have been fine for purifying the earthly tent and utensils, but if Christ's work is in heaven, then heavenly realities merit a better sacrifice, don't they? And I don't think that we're to press the comparison here too strongly, as if to suggest that something in heaven needs purifying, as the earthly tent did. This is the throne room of God. I think we're supposed to see the purification necessary in order to bring us, the people Jesus redeems, into the throne room of God. And this requires a much greater death than the death of a bull or a goat. This is why Jesus actually brought no animal at all, but sacrificed himself. We read in verses 25 to 28, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." The superior sacrifice that our priest Jesus Christ offered is himself. He is the death that occurred. He died by necessity. There did need to be a killing on Calvary. And so Jesus laid down his own life. His sacrifice is superior in that he offered up himself. It's also superior in that his sacrifice was eternally effective. He only had to die once. This is why, just as a brief side note, this is why we don't call the front of the building up here, we don't call this the altar. Right? Altars are where sacrifices are made. In the Roman Catholic Church, the idea is that Christ's body is being sacrificed, in a sense, every time they come to the Mass. But that is not in line with Scripture. Christ has already died once for all. There is no altar needed anymore. Rather, we look back to what has already been done. So when we think about what Christ came to do, we can turn our eyes to his death, to the cross, because man is sinful and because God is holy, there must be the shedding of blood for our sins. Because God made covenant promises to be our God, to put his spirit within us, to give us new hearts, to remove our sins and remember them no more. A death must then occur to ratify that new covenant, to make it take effect, like a death is required before a will takes effect. So Jesus died so that all of those covenant promises would take effect. He died once for all so that we could be God's redeemed children with new hearts, forgiven sins, cleansed consciences, and eternal life. That's what he's done. But let's also consider what he's doing right now. Secondly, second point, Christ now appears in God's presence on our behalf. Jesus appears right now in God's very presence on our behalf. So in the midst of telling us why Jesus had to die and what his death has brought about, the author of Hebrews briefly mentions here what Jesus is doing right now. We see it in verse 24. He writes, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Do you see it? He's now appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. What does he mean? Well, let's walk through this step by step. The high priest not only offered sacrifices for the sins of the people and for himself, but he also interceded for the people. He also represented them before God in asking for grace and mercy upon them in light of the offering he made. Now let's come to Jesus. He died on that Friday, shedding his blood. But that wasn't the last word. On Easter Sunday morning, he rose from the dead, walked out of that tomb physically, truly God still, and truly man still. He walked out of the tomb, and he is eternally the God-man. The Son didn't become a man only to lay aside his humanity at some later point. He took on full human nature in order to die for us, but he was also raised with a full human nature that can never die. And after Jesus, the God-man, after he walked out of that tomb and ate broiled fish with his disciples and showed his hands and his side to so many people, he eventually ascended into heaven to be at the Father's right hand, physically. But the author of Hebrews tells us that he's not there doing nothing. He is appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. On our behalf. What does that mean, that he's in the presence of God on our behalf? We've already seen this in Hebrews chapter 7, but another place that we can look to answer this question is in the passage that Jonathan read earlier, Romans 8, 33 to 34. The Apostle Paul there, he writes, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Or perhaps an even more vivid imagery is found in 1 John. The Apostle John writes, 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate is one who pleads on someone else's behalf. In other words, Jesus is right now, this very moment, appearing in God's very presence on our behalf, pleading for us, interceding for us, because of his life, death, and resurrection for us. Our high priest, God the Son, in human flesh, always lives in heaven to be our eternal advocate before God the Father. So just notice, before whom is he advocating on our behalf? It's before the one that Paul tells us in Romans 8:33 chose us and justified us. In other words, God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. Jesus loved us so much that he gladly died for us. And now the person of the Son, who loves us so dearly that he died for us, is now our advocate before the person of the Father, who loves us so dearly that he sent Jesus for us and sent his Spirit into our hearts. Brothers and sisters, this is an entirely winning situation. And that's not all. Jesus came to die once for all, to shed his blood for us. That's what he has done. He was raised, and right now and forever, he appears before God on our behalf, interceding for us as our advocate. But third and final point, there's also something he will do in the future, something he will do. Jesus will come again. He'll come in a second advent, physically, and he will come again to complete our salvation. Jesus will come again to complete our salvation. The author of Hebrews writes there in verse 28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." King Jesus is coming back. And when the return of the King appears, when he comes back, he will not come to atone for sin. That's already been done in his once-for-all-time death. His coming is to complete our salvation. In other words, we can speak of being saved, past tense, and that's fine. The Bible speaks in those ways. Christ has already saved us. He declared us righteous. That is, he justifies us. He has set us apart as his own people. He's already forgiven us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Our end times judgment has already been declared. Praise God that he has saved us. But there's more to come. He will save us. Our present state isn't the Father's ultimate plan for us. He desires us one day to have resurrected bodies just like his Son. He wants us not only to be forgiven and freed from sin, but never to feel its temptation ever again. He wants our hearts to be so perfectly sanctified that we will only ever love God and our neighbor perfectly for all time. He wants us never to experience the pain and heartache that comes with sin and death and suffering. And the author of Hebrews says that he's coming again to make all of that happen. He's coming to save fully those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is why I think my favorite part of the song I read earlier, "There is a Fountain," my favorite part is, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." be saved to sin no more. That day is coming, and it is sure, and it is certain, because the one who died and now appears in the presence of God on our behalf will appear again to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. May we then, as we accept this new week from the hand of God that he is bringing us, may we cry out from our hearts with all the saints throughout all the ages, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would use this word that we've just feasted upon to draw our hearts to love you more. Lord, that is the greatest commandment you've given us. In the midst of all the things of life, that we would love you with all our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. So would you use your holy and living word concerning your son's redeeming death and his ongoing intercession and his imminent return for us to complete our salvation. Please use this to draw our hearts to love you more and to long for that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, remember, we'll be live streaming our Wednesday night Bible study at 6:30 this Wednesday evening. I am greatly looking forward to that, and then be looking for reflections from a pastor's heart throughout the week, this coming week. And be anticipating an email on Friday to declare whether or not we will be open a week from now or not. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.